Now we're going to read tonight from the epistle to the Philippians, and in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, please, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And God will bless this reading from his word. I would like to speak to you tonight about the subject of the salvation of the assembly. And I'm sure as soon as I say that we are going to speak tonight about the salvation of the assembly, someone will say, in what way does an assembly need to be saved? Surely, by definition, every person in assembly fellowship is saved. And therefore, how can there be such a subject in the Bible as the salvation of the assembly? But my dear friend, tonight, sadly, there are many assemblies who need to be saved. And what they need to be saved from is what the apostle describes in verse number 3 as strife and vainglory. And what the assembly at Philippi needed to be saved from was strife amongst themselves that was endangering the future of the assembly, was endangering the unity of the assembly. And it was this that the assembly needed to be safe from. There is a general principle in reading our Bible, and that is that when we come across a verse that we find difficult to understand, if we look through our Bible and find other verses that deal with exactly the same subject, if we find that those other verses are absolutely clear and plain, what we do is we interpret the verse we don't understand by the verse we do understand. So when we come to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, we have a problem. Because the apostle says at the end of that verse, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it appears at the first reading of that verse that he is saying salvation is something that you have to work for. Salvation is something that you have to work at. And so important is this salvation that you have to work this out in fear and trembling. And perhaps some people would say, well, that is an unusual verse. And so what we do is we go through our New Testament and we find if the apostle has ever written any other verses about salvation and the means by which salvation is obtained. And we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And the apostle says about salvation in that verse, it is not of yourselves. It is not of works. And it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so there we are, a clear verse. A verse that is saying the salvation of the soul is not of yourselves. It is not of works. It is all to do with God. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So we are absolutely clear about this tonight, that individual, personal, soul salvation has all to do with God and nothing at all to do with us. But here now in Philippians chapter 2 is a verse where Paul is saying it all has to do with you. It is your own salvation. It is your own responsibility as those who gather together in the assembly at Philippi to work this out. And what he is speaking about, as we will see in the context of this chapter, is not their individual soul salvation, but is the collective salvation of the entire assembly. And the apostle recognized that this may indeed be something that they would have to work at, that this may indeed be something that they would have to spend time over, that the salvation of the assembly at Philippi may not simply have been resolved in a matter of hours at an assembly business meeting, but the apostle expected that the assembly would work through the problems that they had. They would work out their own salvation, and the reason why they would do this is because in fear and trembling they recognized that God was working in them to do his will and to do his good pleasure. And after all, brethren, we have it on the notice board, and we claim it, and we tell people in the outside world that we are Christians who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We claim the ground of Matthew 18 and 20. And why should there be fear and trembling amongst an assembly of the Lord's people? And the answer is very simply that where there is strife, where there is arguments, and where there are debates amongst the saints of God, all of that strife, all of those arguments, all those debates have been taking place in the presence of God. And they have been taking place with Christ in their midst. And no wonder the apostle says to the Philippians, you should be marked by fear and trembling, and you should do your utmost to work out your own salvation. And notice this, he says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. This is something that the apostle could not help them with. The apostle was in a prison. He could not come to Philippi. But here is the amazing thing about this, that he recognized that they did not need him. They did not need an apostle, because the sad fact is that the strife in Philippi was not to do with matters of doctrine. It was not to do with matters of morality. The strife in Philippi all had to do with personality. And so says Paul, it's amongst your own personalities that these things have arisen, and I now say to you that it is amongst your own personalities that these things have to be worked out and have to be resolved. And so we want to think about this tonight. We want to think about this principle of an assembly working out their own salvation in fear and in trembling, resolving their personal difficulties and maintaining the unity of the assembly and maintaining the spirit of the assembly in the presence of the Lord. We notice, first of all, and lest I give a false impression, let me say to you quite clearly that the assembly at Philippi was one of the finest assemblies in the New Testament. If we could reach in our spiritual progress the position that the assembly at Philippi had reached, then we would be a very happy people. They were a lovely assembly. They had many features of Christ about them. And the apostle, in fact, in verse 1, begins this discussion that he has with the Philippians by pointing out to them in verse 1 some of the features that marked them as an assembly. He says, in the assembly at Philippi, there is consolation in Christ. In the assembly at Philippi, there is comfort of love. In the assembly at Philippi, there is fellowship of the Spirit. And in the assembly at Philippi, there is bowels and mercies, which I suppose is an old-fashioned English way of speaking about compassion. It has to do with the feelings, the inward feelings of the saints. And the apostle says, the assembly at Philippi has much to commend itself. It is marked by consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and bowels and mercies. But I ask you the question tonight, how did he know that? How did the Apostle Paul know that these features were to be found in the assembly at Corinth? And my dear brethren, I want to say to you that the answer is very simply that the Apostle knew about these things because this is what the assembly at Philippi had been to him. This is what he had experienced as a visiting preacher, as a man who had come to them from many miles away. As he moved amongst the saints at Philippi, he had been shown consolation in Christ. He had been given comfort of love. He had known fellowship in the Spirit. He had known bowels and mercies. But the sad fact about the assembly at Philippi was this, that what they could do for a visiting preacher, they could not do for one another. They could not extend to the brother and the sister beside them the same consolation in Christ, the same comfort of love, the same fellowship of the Spirit, and the same bowels of mercies. It was available to an apostle. It was available to a visiting preacher, but sadly, it was often not available to the brethren and sisters that they sat with week after week and month after month. And you know, it is a difficult thing to be in assembly life, and it is a difficult thing to go through the cycle of a year together. And after a little while, we get to know all the little habits of the saints. And we get to even learn the things that the saints say and the way that our brethren say things. You know, we had a brother in our assembly, and every single prayer meeting, he just prayed the same prayer. Every single night, 52 weeks of the year, he would stand up in the prayer meeting and just say exactly the same prayer. And you know, the problem is that as the year goes on, we get used to one another. There is that friction that sometimes comes between us. And then what happens? What happens is, from time to time, the preachers come. And from time to time, they pay us a visit. And we, because they're maybe new to us, or because they're just a different face or a different voice, we warm to the preacher. We do things for the preacher that we would not do for other saints. We give preachers things. We take preachers' places. We encourage preachers in ways that we have not possibly done to our fellow brethren and sisters. I remember staying with this young couple down in the south of England. And when I arrived at the house, the phone rang. And I heard this young sister say, well, I'm sure he wouldn't mind. Yes, we probably could do that. Yes, I think that would be fine. And so she came and she said to me, "We are going out tonight after the meeting." So that was arranged. But then as the week went on and the phone continued to ring, she sometimes would say, "Well, if you hold on, I'll just get a piece of paper. If you hold on, let me get a pen. Now, can you tell me the address again? Can you tell me the street again?" And this went on through the week. And one night I said to her, "Would I be right in thinking that many of the houses that we have been to this week, you have never seen before? You have never visited before?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "So I take it then we are going to these houses because you have the preacher staying with you." And she said, "Yes, I think that is probably true." And that is exactly what Paul is driving at in Philippians chapter 2. What he's saying is this: you have the capacity, you have the capability, you've done it for me, so all I'm saying is, now that I'm in the prison and I won't be able to visit you, all you have to do as an assembly to resolve your difficulties is you just start being to the brethren and sisters by your side what you have already proven that you can be to me. And in that way, the strife and the difficulties at Philippi would have been resolved completely. And he says as well in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." And this, of course, comes back to this whole matter we discussed about earlier in the week, about democracy. And I said to you, did I not, that we are not allowed to have our own opinions in God's assembly. We are not allowed to come in and I have my view and you have your view and my view is as good as your view and your view is as good as my view. No, Paul says what should characterize a New Testament assembly is that we should all have the one mind and we should all have the same love and we should all be moving together as one. And this, of course, is very, very difficult, and we're going to see how that can be achieved, because the one mind that we have is explained in verse number 5. We have to have the mind of Christ. Now, the apostle is not saying that what he wanted was that one brother should impose his mind on the rest of the saints, or that half a dozen brethren should impose their minds on the rest of the saints, or that the majority mind of the saints should be imposed upon the minority. No, says Paul, what I'm saying to you is that you should all change your minds and you should all learn to think, in verse 5, the way that Christ thinks. And if you do that and you all have the same mind, the mind that Christ had, then no man will be given a higher position. No man's point of view will be given a higher place. And so he says, I want you to be one-minded. And then in verse 3 he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Strife and vainglory, unfortunately, always go together. And generally, the reason they go together is that in the course of strife, we express our opinions and we express our position. And when strife arises in the assembly, we say, this is my viewpoint. And another brother says, well, this is my viewpoint. And then what happens is there is strife because there are two opposing viewpoints. But what is unfortunately the case is that strife moves on then to vainglory. And one brother goes home and says to his wife, I'm not moving. I'm not shifting. I am not changing my mind or my position. And the other brother, he goes home and says, well, did you hear what he said tonight? Did you hear what he was saying at the meeting? I am not moving. I am not shifting an inch from my position. And what is that? That is vainglory. It is the vanity that thinks that we have a right to have a point of view in God's assembly. It is the vanity that thinks that our point of view is of a higher worth than that of our brother. And says the apostle, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but this is what you should do. You should esteem others better than yourselves. Now, most of us have a hard enough time keeping the law, because the law said that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And most of us have never got around even to keeping the law. To love thy neighbor as thyself. To love our brethren in the way that we love ourselves. But the apostle says, I'm not speaking about the law. I'm not bringing into the assembly at Philippi the standard of the law. I'm not saying you have to love your brethren the way you love yourself. But what I'm saying is this. I want you to start esteeming your fellow brethren as being better than yourself. As being better than yourself. And oh, my dear brethren and sisters, we recognize that so often in our hearts, we are very, very far away from the standard that is set by the Apostle Paul. But here is another thing he raises in verse 4. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man, and I want you to notice that, every man also on the things of others. In other words, he's saying, I'm not asking you to give your things up. But what I'm saying to you is that you have your things and the other man has his things, and you have to take as much interest in his things as you do in your own things. And so we ask the question, what are the things that the apostle is speaking about in verse number 4? And I submit to you that in the context of the whole of this epistle, that the things that the apostle is speaking about are the things that we do in the service of God. And I have my things to do, and you have your things to do. And the apostle is saying that as you are going about doing your things, you have to recognize that there are other saints in the assembly who have other things to do for God. And your things are not more important than theirs, and theirs are not more important than yours. And so what you should be doing is engaging not only in your own things, but you should be looking out as to how you might assist your brethren and your sisters as they go about their things for the Lord. Maybe, my young brother, this would be a help to you. Maybe you say, there's nothing for me to do in the assembly. Maybe you say, there's nothing really I can assist with in the assembly. Well, here's a good starting point for you. Why don't you look around the assembly and see all the things that are getting done? And why don't you just maybe go along to the side of a brother and say, brother, could I help you with that? Could I give you any assistance with that? You know, I came into assembly fellowship when I was 14. And when I was 15, there was an old brother in our assembly called Mr. McGregor. And he had a children's work about 3 miles away from where the hall was on a Wednesday night. And at that time, there were nearly 200 children went to that children's meeting. And one day he came to me and he said, as of Wednesday night, I want you to help me with the children's work. And I said to him, oh, I could never speak to 200 children. He said, I never asked you to speak to 200 children. It's going to be many a day before you'll be speaking to 200 children. I asked you to help me. And so I said, okay, I'll help you. And I went along, and the first night, he gave me a register. And he gave me a seat at the door. And for about the next 2 years, every single night at that children's meeting, the children came and they told me their name, and I marked down in the register that they had attended and marked down all the absences. And one day he came to me and he said, do you ever read the register? And I said, well, to tell you the truth, no, I don't. What am I going to find in the register? Well, he said, you're going to find in the register the number of times the children never came. And what you should be doing is saying to yourself, why did they not come? What is the problem? And then he said it wouldn't take you a lot of problems, a lot of time to go round to their house and knock on the door and say, "Hello, I've come from the children's meeting, and all I want to ask is, are the children okay?" So he said, so start doing that. And so that's what I did. And amazingly, I discovered that when you did that, very often there was no problem. And very often the mother would say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize they went, they didn't go that night, they'll be there on Wednesday." And then when I was about 18, I reached the Giddy Heights, where he gave me a week, and only a week, to prepare to speak for 10 minutes to the children. And I still remember the message. I spoke about the two birds in the book of Leviticus to do with the cleansing of the leper. And it must have been the most complicated, and it must have been the strangest message those children have ever heard in their lives. But you see the point I'm trying to make, that the apostle is saying, while you're engaged in your service, you look out for other saints and recognize that you might be able to help them, or they might be able to help you, because the whole point about all of this is that it is all one assembly. It is all one work for God. It all has one ultimate result in view. And there is nothing more incongruous than works that are going on, than works that are taking place, and they are not bringing anything into the assembly. They're not building up the assembly. They're not strengthening the assembly. And all they're really doing is causing problems in the assembly. That should never, ever happen. And let me say this. My dear brother and sister, there is no such thing in the New Testament as free land servants. And I want you to notice the way that this epistle begins. The apostle says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons." Here is a man that says, "I am moving in fellowship with all the saints in Philippi, with the bishops, with the elders, and with the rest of the servants." And where is this man? My dear brothers and sisters, this man is in a Roman jail. And yet in his heart, he is moving in fellowship with the assembly at Philippi, with all the saints, moving in fellowship with the elders, moving in fellowship with the servants. And he says, "Although I can't be with you, I'm not doing anything in this prison that you would not approve of." You know, if he had started up the Christian prison fellowship, who could ever have objected? Who could ever have said, "No, Paul, that's not right"? The man was in prison. The man was sitting there day after day, the greatest preacher that this world has ever known, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, sitting in a prison cell, cut off from the rest of the saints and from his work. Who could have blamed him for starting a work in the prison? But he says this, "Whatever I am doing in this prison, you understand that I have not turned into a freelance Christian. I have not turned into a renegade. I am not a person that is out doing things that the elders don't approve of, and the rest of the saints at Philippi would not approve of. I am just living my life in this prison the way I would have lived it if I had been amongst you in the assembly at Philippi." And these things absolutely need to be understood in the day in which we live. As I said to you on Sunday morning, when you take that bread into your hand, you are expressing, amongst many other things to God, that you are moving in fellowship with your brethren and sisters here in West End Gospel Hall. And you have told God that on the first day of the week. And you cannot then spend the rest of your week doing things that go against the principles of the assembly, carrying out works that the assembly know nothing about. And that, let me say this, every single work that is taking place under the name of West End Gospel Hall must be done so in fellowship with the elders. must be done so with an understanding that at any time the elders can visit, at any time the elders can attend the meetings, at any time the elders can come and ask, what is it that you are actually doing in that work that you say you do for the assembly? I was telling a brother this week about a dear man. Maybe you, some of you have heard his name. His name was Jim Burnett. He was recently called home to heaven. And our brother Jim was a man who was a warrior. He was a man who was scared of absolutely no one. And for some time in his assembly, there had been carrying on a young people's meeting. And the young people always said, this meeting is for everyone. This meeting is for all the saints. Just come along anytime you're free. And most of the older saints never went to the meeting. But one Friday night, our brother Jim said to his wife, why don't we go to the young people's meeting? They've always asked us, and we're doing nothing tonight, so let us go. Well, unfortunately for the young people, when our brother Jim arrived at the hall, standing at the door, giving out the hymn books and shaking the hands of those who were coming in, was a sister. And unfortunately, too, she was also the sister that our brother Jim had seen that Lord's Day morning being dropped off by her husband at the supermarket. So the husband went to break bread at the meeting, and his wife went round the supermarket buying all the shopping, buying all the messages, while he went to the gospel hall. And so, very unfortunately for the young people, that is the first thing that our brother Jim met when he went through the door. The second thing he met was a young man wearing a motorcycle jacket, a black leather motorcycle jacket, and a pair of jeans and a pair of big biking boots, and he had these big biking boots up in the seat in front of him. And so our brother Jim went, and as I can almost see him do it, he just took his hand and he lifted the legs of the young man and he put them down on the ground. And again, unfortunately, the young man said, and who exactly are you? And he said, well, let me introduce myself to you. My name is Mr. Burnett, and I am the man who, by the time it takes me to walk to the front of this hall, will have closed down your young people's meeting. And that is what he did. And what I am trying to say to all of you is, there is no work that is beyond the jurisdiction of the assembly. And there is no work that is bigger than the assembly. And there is no work that cannot be brought under the scrutiny of the assembly. And the Apostle Paul was crystal clear in this in his mind, so much so that even when he was in prison, and even when he didn't even have to submit himself to the fellowship in Philippi, he lived in such a way that he did not embarrass them, lived in such a way that he moved in fellowship with the elders and the deacons, because he recognized that this was one great work for God of which everyone was a part. And I have to say to you, sadly, that one of the reasons for the strife at Philippi was the fact that there were two sisters in the assembly. One was called Euodias, and the other one was called Syntyche. And they had fallen out with one another. We don't know why they had fallen out. We don't know what the problem was between them. But you see, you remember what I told you last night, that our sisters bring into our assembly a fragrance. Our sisters bring into our assembly a godly atmosphere. Our sisters bring into our assembly a spirituality that cannot be replaced. But you see, the downside of that is that when our sisters fall out, and when our sisters have problems, then the fragrance and the atmosphere of the assembly can so very quickly change. And the apostle recognized this. You know, I think actually if we had visited Philippi, we would have thought that there was nothing wrong with this assembly. we would have not been able to discern that there was any problem at Philippi at all. But the apostle was so sensitive that he recognized that there had been a change in the spiritual atmosphere, that things were not the same as when he had first been amongst the saints. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you all to have this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds to tell them these wonderful things about the person of Christ, not as an exercise in doctrine, not as an exercise in theology, but as the practical solution to the problems that they were facing because there was strife and variance amongst them. And he says this, I want you now to contemplate the person of Christ. And I want you to give consideration to the way that he behaved. And I want you to particularly think about the things that belong to Christ and the things that he was willing to give up. And so he tells us this amazing thing, that our Lord Jesus, in verse 6, was in the form of God. He existed, he subsisted eternally and essentially. He was in the form of God. And now the next clause is the one that gives people so much trouble. Paul says, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It is unfortunate that that word equal in our authorized version is translated as a singular, because actually in the original Greek, it is not that the apostle is speaking about a singular thing that he had an equality with God, but it is a plural term. What the apostle Paul is saying is this, that there were certain things that our Lord Jesus Christ possessed, and he possessed them as one who was in equality with God. He shared equalities with God. There were things that were true of God and were true of him, things that God owned and he owned. And yet the amazing thing is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ decided that those things that he shared in equality with God, he was going to give them up. I wonder what kind of things he gave up. I wonder what kind of things he shared in equality with God. Well, one of those things, quite clearly, was the throne. The throne was his. You remember that when he returned to heaven in Hebrews chapter 1, that God said to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The throne of God belonged to the Lord Jesus eternally. It was his by essential divine right. And yet, my brother and sister, the Bible says of Mary that she brought forth her firstborn son and she wrapped him up in swaddling clothes and she laid him in a manger. And he gave up the throne to come to a manger. And not only did he possess the throne, but you remember this, that he was the one who was the object of the praise and adoration of angels. You remember that Isaiah saw that vision of the seraphim and of how they covered their face with two wings because they could not bear to look upon the glory of the Lord that was lifted up. And the Lord Jesus had known the praise of angels and the adoration of angels. And yet we remember this, that when he came into this world, the Bible records that there was no room for them in the inn. No room was given to him by men. Men had no place for him. In fact, when the wise men came to speak to Herod about the birth of Christ, you remember that Matthew tells us rather in chapter 2 that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And the whole city of Jerusalem, when they heard from the wise men that Christ had been born into their midst, the whole city was troubled. Why? Because they did not want him. Because they did not want their life to be changed. They did not want their way of life to be altered. They did not want the Messiah coming and changing the status quo. And so we find this, that he left the praise of angels to come down to the antagonism and the hatred of this world. And you know, another thing that we don't think about, he left eternity to come down into time. And that is a quite remarkable thing. And here now is a man living in this world, and he's living a 24-hour day. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 1 that at evening, when the sun set, the whole city came to him in order to be healed of diverse diseases. And then Mark says, and the next day, a great while before day, he woke up, he went out into a desert place to pray. And the very Son of God, the very Father of eternity, is now living out his life according to the sunset and the sunrise. Living his life by the minute. Living his life by the hour. Did he not say, mine hour is not yet come? He is living his life by the clocks of men and the calendars of men. The eternal Son of God. Oh, my brethren, these were things that he gave up. These were things that he relinquished. And why did he do that? Because the Apostle Paul says that he looked not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. You know, I might be in hell tonight, and you might be in hell tonight, if he had said, I am going to keep my throne. If he had said, I am not coming down into a world like that. I am not coming to be spat upon and to be reviled and to be cursed and to have my back smitten and to be nailed to a cross. These angels bow before me. They are uncountable. They are in their myriads. And they are afraid of me. They stand and they wait to do my bidding. And yet I'm being asked to come down into a world that will reject me and hate me and despise me, and at the end will nail me to a cross. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world because he looked on my things, and he looked on your things. And because he looked not upon the things of himself, but upon the things of others, the Son of God came down into this world. And notice this, that he took upon him the form of a servant. You know, in chapter 1, although we don't have the time to look at this, there are servants of Christ. And they are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife in chapter 1 and verse 15. You could hardly imagine that, could you? Men preaching the gospel, and yet amongst themselves, they are marked by envy and strife. Now, we're not going to tell you anything about this, but our brother Jack had a discussion last night, and we understand each other. When I was a little boy, you know, I used to look at the conference preachers sitting up the front of the conference, and I used to say, you know, that must have been like a kind of third heaven. If only we could get up beside those men and sit and listen to what they were talking about before the conference. If only we could just draw near to those men and hear what they were saying in the moments before they stood up before the saints and addressed the saints of God. What a tremendous experience that would be. Well, here I am, and I know what they say. And I'm not going to tell you what they say. But let me just say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, it is very, very possible for the servants of God to be marked by strife and to be marked by envy in their service. And yet, here is the very Son of God comes down into this world And you could have went to Herod's palace and you could have said, vacate the throne is mine, all your money belongs to me, that temple is mine, the land is mine, I want everyone out of this palace, it is all mine. But my dear brethren, he came into this world and he came as a servant and he was made in the likeness of men and he was found in the fashion as a man. You know what that means, that expression? He was found in fashion as a man. It means that outwardly, the Lord Jesus was the same as other men. You remember that John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to unloose the latchet of his sandal. The Lord Jesus wore sandals. You remember that he wore a garment that had a border, because you remember that that woman with the issue of blood, that she touched the hem of his garment. You remember that when they came to the cross, they parted his raiment amongst them, and for his garment, the singular garment, they cast lots, because the garment was woven from the top to the bottom without seam. It was a Galilean homespun garment. And that's what our Savior wore as he lived in this world. You know, when he was standing in the Garden of Gethsemane in the dark, and the soldiers came to arrest him, as he stood beside the disciples, it was necessary for Judas to walk forward and to kiss him. Because in the dark, the soldiers could not tell the difference. And the Son of God came into this world, and he wore the same clothes that men wore. And he lived in the same houses that other men lived in. He spoke the same language that other men spoke. He said to Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumai, my little maid, I say unto thee, arise. From the cross he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke Aramaic as other men spoke Aramaic. And the blessed Son of God, as he lived in this world amongst men, that he was outwardly as every other man was. But there was one unique, striking difference about the Son of God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, that distinguished him from every other man who has ever lived in this world. And that was this, that as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And you and I cannot follow the steps that he took from heaven to the manger. You and I cannot replicate that great move from eternity into time. But this is what we can do. We are all men tonight. We all belong to the race of men, of mankind. And what we can do, and what the apostle says we must do, is we must humble ourselves. We must learn to do what he did. We must learn to give things up in the interest of others. Why could not Euodias and Syntyche simply come together and resolve the problems that they had? Because sadly, my brothers and sisters, they believed that there was too much at stake. They believed actually that the both of them had a reputation. I have my reputation. And the other one would say, but I have my reputation. If I walk across the room, if I deal with this problem we've got between us, then people might think that I'm soft. People might think that I maybe I was wrong, that maybe my viewpoint wasn't right after all. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to allow the assembly to think that I was wrong and she was right. But you see, my brothers and sisters, there's only one person in the entire universe that ever had a reputation. And it was the highest reputation that anyone could ever have. And he gave it up. And he made himself of no reputation. And not only did he humble himself in his dealings with men day by day, But says the apostle, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You remember what Isaiah said about him? Isaiah said that as the obedient servant of Jehovah, that morning by morning he would waken, and the Lord would give to him words in season to speak unto him that was weary. And that's how our Savior began every day. He woke up in the morning, and he turned his ear towards heaven, and Jehovah spoke to him. Jehovah gave him words about what would happen as the day ran its course. I often think about that, you know, in John chapter 3, the day has really ran its course. And you might say, well, Lord, nobody's coming today. You're not going to be able to speak those words to anyone. Yet the Bible says that Nicodemus, he came by night. And as the day comes to an end, that man heard words that at the morning time, Jehovah had spoken to his perfect servant, and now his servant is going to convey them to Nicodemus. And in the next chapter, at midday, he's sitting on a well, and he begins to speak to this woman about the gift of God, which incidentally is the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, the gift of God is the Son. And in chapter 4, the gift of God is the Holy Spirit. And here he is speaking to this woman. Where does he get all these things from? He got them from his Father that very morning. But you know, the day he died was no different from any other. And as he awoke that morning, he turned his ears towards heaven. And he heard about a man that was going to lash his back with a whip. And he heard about men that were going to pull the hairs from off his cheek. And he made his way through that day, step by step, and moment by moment, and hour by hour. And there came the very point in time when he looked into the face of the man that was holding the whip in his hand. And you know what the Bible says? He says, I gave my back to the smiter. I turned round, and before he could lift his hand, before he could do anything to me, I gave him my back, and I gave my cheek to those that plucked off the hairs. And the Son of God was never, ever in this world humbled by men. Never did a Roman soldier humble our Savior. Never did a man bring our Savior into a situation where he felt humbled, because men could not humble him, for the simple fact that before they had the opportunity to do anything, he humbled himself. And says the apostle, in that attitude of heart, in that attitude of mind is your salvation. If this assembly at Philippi is going to go on for God, this is what you have to do. This is what you Philippians have to do with one another. You have to humble yourselves. Well, so someone, it's all very well for you to stand on that platform and tell us these things, but you don't know anything about the assembly. And in a few days' time, you'll be on a plane and you'll be back in Scotland, and you really don't know anything about what you're talking about. You don't know anything about what we might have to do in this assembly. And you know, my friend, that is absolutely true. But let me tell you this, you don't have to die on a cross. That is true, is it not? In order to resolve the problems at Philippi, Paul says, I'm not asking you to die on a cross. I'm asking you to humble yourself. That is true. But you don't need to worry. You're not ever going to go as low as he went. You're not ever going to be asked to go down as far as he went down. So when you think about your position, you think about all you have at stake, and you think about all that is important and all the principles you hold and all the things you can't give up, and all the fees that you have to save. When you think about all of that, says the apostle, think about it in the light of the cross. And understand this, that God is not asking you to die on a cross. That has already been done. You don't have to do it. But what you do have to do is to bring yourself as low as you have to in order to retain the spirit of the assembly in Philippi and in order that the testimony might go on for God. Mind you, when he did all these things, there was a response from heaven. There was a divine response. And you'll notice, as our brethren have often pointed out, that up until verse 8, it's all the things that he does. But then from verse 19, it's what God does for him. There was a response from heaven to the humbling of Christ. There was a response from heaven to all that he gave up. And says the apostle, God hath highly exalted him. And incidentally, Mr. Darby's translation gets this verse in the right order. Our authorized version says, God also hath highly exalted him. That's not true. This verse should read, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him. There is no one else that exalts him. It's not God also. It's not God in addition to other people that have exalted him. There's only one person that has highly exalted Christ, and that is God. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Above every name. This is the man, this is the one that came into this world with no name. He came into this world as a slave, and God has given to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the whole journey results in that. That amazing journey that began with him leaving glory and coming down into this world, it now ends in glory to God the Father. And we're back at this again. And I ask you the question, what is the purpose of West End Gospel Hall? What is the purpose of Bishopton Gospel Hall? Why do they exist at all? And the simple answer is, they exist for the glory of God. And the glory of God is bigger than you. And the glory of God is bigger than me. The glory of God is bigger than your principles and bigger than my principles. And so the apostle very, very carefully says, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he knew human nature so well, that if he had written and said, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, that everyone would have said, you see, the problem always lay with Euodias. That's why he doesn't say, I beseech Syntyche. And the problem would have worsened instead of getting better. But very, very carefully he says, no, what I'm saying is this. I am making my appeal to Euodias because she's wrong. And I'm making my appeal to Syntyche because she's wrong. And I'm seeing in the light of the glory of God and in the light of the self-humbling of the person of Christ that the two of you come together. And from this point onwards, that you walk together as those that are like-minded in the Lord. And my brethren, there is absolutely no saying what God can do for an assembly that moves on those grounds. No saying what God can do, because you remember what the psalmist said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we find that where that exists, God commands a blessing. God commands a blessing. It can't be held back. There's not, neither man nor devil can hold back a blessing that God has commanded. And says the psalmist, God will command it. when brethren walk together in unity, and when there is no envy, and when there is no strife. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence, and we recognize that we cannot fully appreciate how much our hearts and how much our self-will and how much our pride has interfered in the work of God. We think of how so often we take up what we think are principles, what we think are things that cannot be given up. And yet again, our God, we have viewed in wonder the things that thy Son gave up for us, the things that he was prepared to do for us. And we pray that as we would end this meeting in thy presence, that we might search our hearts to see if it is possible that there are things that we could give up for the sake of the testimony and for the sake of the unity of the assembly and for the sake of the glory of God. Our God and Father, we recognize that we come from Adam. He is ingrained in us. The way we think, the way we behave, we automatically, almost always, would express what was relating to Adam. And our God, we pray that thou wouldst enable us to understand that thou hast severed our links with Adam at the cross, that the old man has been crucified, that we are not indebted to Adam in any way, that we can live with one another because we can have the mind of Christ. And so we pray that it may be so. And our God, we look to thee for thy hand of blessing to be upon us. We have thought about the many works of the assembly, the many outreaches of the assembly. We pray that it might please thee, our God, to draw near and to bless the service of thy people. And we have thought too, our God and Father, of the great thought that all the work is intended to strengthen and to build up the assembly. We pray, our God and Father, that it may be so, that there might be additions to the assembly. And we also pray in thy presence for empty seats. We pray for those that once gathered with us. We pray for those that met with us, and we enjoyed their fellowship, and we enjoyed their Christian character, and now they are no longer here. And our God, we pray that there might be a ministry of recovery. And pray that there might be a ministry, not only in their hearts, but in our hearts, that we might, our God, have desires to bring them back amongst us. We remember it was the characteristic of the priest of Israel that he had compassion upon them that were out of the way. And our God, we recognize that it is only the grace of God that has kept us in assembly life. It is only thy mercy and thy goodness that has enabled us to be here tonight. There is no reason at all within any one of our hearts why we should continue to go on for God when others have fallen by the way. And so we do pray for a ministry of recovery. We pray, our God, for the fact that for the branches to go over the wall, as it did in the life of Joseph, that there might be that might be found first of all amongst ourselves that will carry on out and will bring a blessing to our fellow saints and the men and women of the world. So we commit ourselves to thee, and we ask for thy continued help in what is left of these meetings in thy will. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.